witness again for you guys. I really enjoyed the topic last Sunday school lesson on Constantine. Learned a lot. Really matured in my understanding of the topic of Constantine, and it actually it's gone into a quest of mine to further understand what Christian warfare is, spiritual Christian warfare, as opposed to, you know, actual physical warfare, and especially in light of the times that we live in, ideological and very real physical threats posed by the topic of this book, Militant Islam. It's hard from a Christian perspective to say militant Islam because that is their faith. As of my personal opinion, the threat we're facing is not a radical form of Islam. It is Islamic fundamentalism. They practice what they preach. So if you hear the term conservative, Islam, Muslim, or reformer, they are not being true to their faith as it was presented by Muhammad and his first generation followers. The book at hand, this class, is God's for the Crusades, is written by Rodney Stark, and what we do last time was biographical context of who was writing and who the book was being written, I guess, against, so to speak. I did a little bit of research on Rodney Stark. I would probably reprimand my students for using Wikipedia as a sole source for quoting, but I did go through and look at what was being pulled from Wikipedia, and they're direct quotes from things he has written right from his books and position papers at the universities he taught at, so I felt comfortable with that. And you can go just go to Wikipedia, look up Rodney Stark, and you'll see those quotes and that sort of thing. I think it's a fair assessment of his work. So Rodney Stark, he helped develop the Stark-Bainbridge theory of religion. It's highly esteemed circles. So when you're looking at sociologists and sociology and in terms of religion, these two are the guys you go to. So they're experts in sociology and how religion applies to that. And that theory explains religious involvement in terms of compensators. For those of you who have finished the book, Stark does touch upon that. What was the motivation for going? Why did the Crusades happen? What was the reason for staying there? And the summary of the reasons for going were ideological. They really believed they were doing the work of God. And his case for the Crusades is actually given his theory of religion. Would say that it was kind of unreasonable to go. So that's why he states that it was religious fervor. On the growth of Christianity, Stark proposed in his book, The Rise of Christianity, that Christianity grew through gradual via social networks and colleagues. His main contribution by comparing documented evidence of Christianity spread to the Roman Empire. He compared that with the growth of the LDS Church in the 19th and 20th centuries here in America, was to illustrate that a sustained and continuous growth could lead to huge growth within 200 years. What he's doing in The Rise of Christianity is giving a defense against the fact that modern academics state that Christianity only grew through mass conversions, forced conversions. And in The Rise of Christianity, he's saying that's just not true. He gives anecdotal evidence in God's battalions. Remember, he's a sociologist, so he's going to look at history and life in terms of his academic work. He states that or one of the main reasons why Christianity grew so rapidly was because out of all the religions, it was most favorable to women. It gave them, in early times, not equal standing, but a more powerful influence in the family as well as in society. Okay? If you look at the concept of chivalry, it actually empowered women because men did things in regards to how women were supposed to be treated. Okay? And chivalry also has a Christian context in the fact that they were to emulate the Christ in terms of his bride, the church. So they applied this to society. And that's one reason rapidly it does make sense from a perspective of history. It grew more slowly than the bomb, but Christianity certainly has had a more global reach than Islam has had, as far as coverage of the globe. And it has withstood the test of time. And if you look at how it strengthens family units as opposed to other pagan religions or other major religions, it has withstood the test of time because of that. On his personal religious faith, in 1987, his book, A Theory of Religion, Stark and Bainbridge, they describe themselves as of religious faith. It's kind of a bit of a cop out there, but he has grown view of Christianity and in his own personal faith. In 2007, this was published, after accepting university, Stark was educated at Berkeley prior to going to Baylor. Stark indicated that his self-understanding had changed and that he could now be described as an independent Christian. One thing Stark does, and he is a champion of, is of Western civilization. And I believe he does that the same way that Thomas Jefferson defended Western civilization and Christianity. Jefferson was the mindset that through man's reason, Jefferson was a humanist, through man's reason, you should come to know God and recognize Christianity as a true faith because it is most reasonable. Jefferson did have his shortcomings in civilization because during the French Revolution, he was quite excited by it. He actually said, and somebody had asked him, what do you think of all the bloodshed that's going on in France at the time? He said, if 50% of the world burns to save democracy, he would support it. So he was a good humanist in that regards. But I believe Rodney Stark is would use his own rationalism to come to Christ based upon some of the things that I had read about him. But at least he is defending Western civilization against modern academia. I think his rationalist view of Christianity is where he fails in the book here. The book, The Case Through Crusades, the first question asked is, were the Crusades unprovoked? And certainly not. They were very provoked. If you look at the history of the Mediterranean world at the time leading up to the Crusades, you have 400 plus years of Islamic piracy. They were not good at shipbuilding. And in fact, with the Byzantine Empire, most of their the Christian world. They were built by Christians, they were staffed by Christians, and oftentimes naval engagements because either the Christians would change sides or they would jump ship at the first sign of Greek fire, which would actually be terrible. It's one thing that did save the Byzantine Empire. There's one thing that did save the Byzantine Empire from many, many invasions by many, many different peoples. It was their use of Greek fire and their ability to sustain Constantinople. One question that we have to ask, though, if the Crusades were unprovoked, or were they provoked, and were they just in defending the Holy Land and defending all of Christendom, is Christian warfare justified? I think he fails here in giving that case for the Crusades. He's a rationalist. He's a psychologist. So what he's going to do is present this, you know, for 1,000 years, Islam was spread. They were taking millions of slaves. So they were justified from the standpoint of defending their old, trying to regain their old territory, and as well as having a pilgrimage to the pilgrimage sites. He doesn't, from a ideological, not really give a good defense, and there are a lot of people who are disappointed in his work here, in doing so, and not doing so, and defending the faith from the perspective of, is it justified to go to war? We kind of talked about that last year when we were dealing with Constantine. And this would have been a really, really good time for the Christian faith to be defended in its use of warfare to defend its, not only people, but its faith as well. Right now in evangelical circles, there's a debate whether or not Christians actually have the right to self-defense. Constitutionally protected in the United States as it is, do they have the right to self-defense from a perspective of faith? And one of the leading evangelicals, John Piper, I believe, he says no. He says, no, Christians do not have the right to self-defense. And this was in response to a number of Christians and a division in the evangelical church to whether or not Christians should legitimately arm themselves against Islamic extremism. And he gave the case that, no, we do not have the right to do so. After all, if you kill somebody who is trying to kill you, you cannot minister to them the gospel, as he said. And he went even so far as to give the example of, if somebody breaks in your home to attack your family and your wife, do you have the right to defend them? And he bluntly said, no, you do not have the right to defend them. After all, the example of Christ was to go to the cross. So if we're to live like Christ, we should probably do the same. Well, that is absolutely suicidal, not only to one's, you know, physical well-being, but also to our faith. And I was really hoping justice to that. Leave his rationalism doesn't get him to that point. But it is still a good book. When I was looking for critiques on the book, nobody could give a polemic against his book. Nobody could actually critique his book other than this little bit of his history is slightly askew. Or did the Byzantine Empire really send that letter to Pope Urban? Well, for about 40 years, the Byzantines and the Catholic Church were trying to get back. And in 1054, there was go to Constantinople to hash some things out. And also for the to send troops to Italy to help against quests in Italy and against Lombards who were a Germanic people from the north. So there was communication. And after a Byzantine leave in Italy, they finally, I said, hey, look, we've got very real problems that are bigger than Norman conquests in Italy. After all, they're good trading partners. So let's look at the Muslim threat instead. Were European barbarians who victimized Muslims? We'll go through that. If you look at the fall of the Roman Empire, if you look at Europe during the Roman Empire, modern academia likes to uphold this Roman culture as superior to European culture at the time. Well, it was to disregard Roman and unfair law codes, and it only existed. Roman culture only existed in for the higher class, the upper class people. The rest of Europe was certainly not civilized to a degree. I mean, London, at the time of the Crusades, was only about 20,000 people, I believe. So much of the Roman influence had left. And one reason why the Roman Empire was so good at what they did in preserving peace was because warfare to the Roman legions was sacrifice. It was religion to them. Okay, so when people were thrown into the legions and they fell under this ideology of self-sacrifice, it was a very good motivator. Plus, they got paid. And every aspect of Roman life was state. So any sort of uprisings and that sort of thing were easily put down for 1,000 years. Were the Crusades just a precursor to European colonialism? Well, if it were just a precursor to European colonialism, they probably would have done a much better job at staying there. But once a city was taken, most of the Crusaders left, went home. Our job is done. And it was only the ruling class that actually stayed. A lot of the troops did go home, and because it was a very, very expensive undertaking. It bankrupted many European families. Were the Crusades conducted just for land, loot, or converts? We'll look at that. If it was just for land, they would not have stopped in Palestine. They were looking for a safe place for their pilgrimages. It was tied into their understanding of the faith, the application of the Latin tradition of Christianity. And so it was important that they conducted their pilgrimages safely. Otherwise, North Africa would have been a much easier target for them. They still had allies in North Africa at the time. This whole Christianity versus Islam debate isn't old. It's rather new, turn of the century, actually. It was, for the most part, in the Islamic world, a means of political control. The ruling elite were Islamic, and the lower classes were just a mix of people. And Christianity survived through it. Other religions survived through it, even to this day. Where they failed, where Islam failed, is what ISIS is trying to do today. Just totally eradicate any opposition to it. When ISIS goes into a Syrian village now, they tell the Christians, you either leave, you pay the tax, or you die. And so, what originally they had said, okay, our families and stuff are here, our businesses are here, we're part of a successful community. And they always had been. And they would be willing to pay the tax. Well, ISIS, looking back at the mistakes of history of their Islamic predecessors, once they were marked as Christians, any excuse to execute them, and they are doing so on a massive scale. So this is the spread of Islam. The first 100 or so years, it spread very rapidly, and there are many reasons why. We'll explore that in the book. The Byzantines were not well liked by the people they ruled. They were very oppressive to minority Christians, historians, Copts, Latins. They were not well liked. And so how quickly they spread across North Africa, the Christians, the Muslims met there, the Berbers, who were about 30% Christian by that time, say, hey, look, these Byzantines are just nasty people. Yeah, we'll help you fight them. So Christians, Jews, Berbers, they all fought on the side of the Muslim conquerors. And they quickly spread into Spain, where the Visigoth kingdom could not repel them. The only thing that really stood back from Islam going into Europe was the expense of their long supply lines. The Spanish people, the Visigoths at the time that were conquered, did not like their conquerors. So they had a hard time rallying enough resources to go to cross the Pyrenees into France. And we know that they did because they were beat back on several occasions in France, the most famous battle being the Battle of Tours, not far from Paris at all. Sorry, this is so blurry. This is to give some context as to what the Byzantine Christians were facing. This is the Byzantine Empire at its height in 555 AD under Justinian. This is the last time that the Roman Empire was united. It was split, divided. Even the Byzantines killed each other. And at this time, it was united, and this is shortly before Muhammad comes on to the scene. Those were states that were in tribute to the Byzantine Empire. By 867, this is what the Byzantine Empire looked like. They had threats from the north, they had threats from the west, and they certainly had threats from the Muslim Caliphate. One of the reasons why the Crusades were not entirely successful is because of the treachery of the Byzantines in response to all their lost territories to the Normans and to the Franks. The Greeks did not like non-Greeks, except for their mercenaries. They called them barbarians all the way until they lost their empire. So they were being encroached from all. By the time of the First Crusade, Constantinople was under siege 9 separate times. So they were constantly repelling foreign incursions. And out of those 9 times, Arab armies only laid siege to Constantinople twice. 3 times by Rus, or Slavic and Scandinavian. They finally came to peaceful terms with the Byzantines when Basil II had married one of the rulers from Kiev, his daughter, his sister, I believe, Anna, Sister Anna, and a contingent of the Varangian Guard, a very well-respected, well-renowned elite fighting force in those times. And in fact, the Varangians were very successful in Sicily and a lot of Italy for the Byzantine empires. One of their most prominent was Harald Hardrada, Norway, who invaded the north of England, Northumbria, in 1066, which allowed the King of England to have to rush north to defend his territory, allowing for the Norman conquest of England. And although Harald was killed, he was trying to claim the legitimate claim to the throne, just as much as the Normans did, and just as much as the Danes did at the time. Because of antiquity, all the ruling elite were related to each other. They married sisters and cousins and all kinds of things. And it was, trying to go through this just to get a proper perspective on who was fighting whom and how they were all related. Boy, it's, if you were to try to do a graph of some sort, it would look like one of those circular graph pieces that just everything overlapped. He was Scandinavian. He was from Norway. Harald Hardrada. He became Harald the second, Harald the third, king of Norway.
And before that, you said there was
Yes, he fought for the Byzantines in Sicily and Italy against Normans and against Lombards, against Saracens. He's called the last great Viking. He certainly was an elite warrior. But he had to flee. He had to flee Norway, and he and his brother had to flee Norway because of they all tried to kill each other for the throne back in those days. It was not a peaceful time without the strength of the Roman Empire. Nobles fought nobles, and that was what led up to a lot of the Crusades and the call for the Crusades. Christianity in the Holy Land, but also the Pope was really getting sick and tired of these guys killing each other. He's like, in Pope Urban's sermon for the Crusades, his call for the Crusades, he's like, look, you guys are really good at killing each other. You call yourselves Christians. This is not how Christians are supposed to be. A lot of credit Pope Urban's call for the Crusades and saying a lot of it was fabricated after the fact. But if you look at what actually happened and came from his call, well, there's a lot of good reasons to believe it. It actually saved Europe. It strengthened Europe. These guys did stop killing each other. William the Conqueror was involved in 9 struggles just to secure his title to Normandy and secure his authority over Normandy and surrounding counties. One of the gentlemen he fought actually was a crusader. William did not go to the Crusades because he had passed, but his descendants did, and they fought their cousins and their uncles and their nephews for control of every square inch of Europe until the Crusades came along, and they had to go borrowing money from each other and from the church to go and do these crusades. It was a very expensive undertaking. And one, I guess, positive outcome of this was it strengthened the monarchs, Europe at the time, so the King of England, the King of France, the Holy Roman Empire, because these guys did not necessarily go to the Crusades themselves, but, you know, dukes did, and their wives went as well. And so who was left to control it? Well, their cousin, the king, was left there in charge. And, yeah, they financed Crusades. These guys went off to fight the Crusades. A lot of them went bankrupt. And who took the lands? Either the church or the monarchs did. So in that sense, the Crusades had a positive effect on Europe. It strengthened Western Europe. So from 867 to the time of the First Crusade, this is now the Byzantine Empire. You see the Seljuk Sultanate there in the green. And if you see, Nicaea was actually at that time under control of the Turks. So the Byzantine Empire was under a very severe threat. They had lost territory to the Venetians. They had lost territory to the Normans. They lost all of North Africa by this time. And in their own treachery against the Crusaders, they were to lose even more territory. And I have, to put this all in perspective, I have a video to show you. I hope it's loud enough. And it is not.
Whenever you're dealing with an apologist for Islam, or even a Muslim, and you bring up jihad, almost immediately they kick back to you, well, what about those terrible crusades? Why, they're the moral justification for jihad. I mean, we're just as bad as they are, so let's not talk about jihad, okay? Let's talk about the crusades. Well, what I would like to talk about here are the facts. And it turns out I sat down and put together some work, and I created a database of some 548 battles that Islam fought, jihad battles against classical civilization.
He's going to compare the battles that Islam had fought against Western civilization compared to the battles fought against Islamic civilization.
These aren't even all the battles. It really doesn't say much about Africa, India, Afghanistan, and all that. It's primarily the battles against the classical civilization, Rome. So, 548 battles is a lot, and it's too much to even comprehend. So I created something which I call a dynamic battle map, in which you have a display of the Mediterranean, and a white dot means that this 20-year period, that's a new battle. So every time the screen changes, it's 20-year period. And then colors white turn to red, so you can see a history. This may seem a little confusing, but I think when you see it, you'll know exactly what I mean. And here it starts. Islam burst out of the Arabian Peninsula and immediately starts attacking the Middle East. And notice that it doesn't take long until they're crossing the Mediterranean and attacking southern France and Spain. Notice something here. Most people think of Islam, they think of Arabs, they think of Arabs, they think of desert. And yet here we see that Islam is projecting power throughout the Mediterranean. Notice how the little islands of the Mediterranean are getting hammered. The navy of Islam would attack coastal towns, kill, rob, rape, and then take slaves. So this whole battle map, as it unfolds, you see slaves being taken. Over 1 million slaves were taken out of Europe into the Islamic world. That's something you don't think about much, but it's absolutely true.
It's actually a lot more than that, because the only slaves that were recorded by the Muslims were the ones that they had made into eunuchs to serve in their palaces. So they actually recorded those numbers, about 120 million are estimated to have been taken by the Muslim raiders. And if you want to look at, if you want to, it's not really fair to say that this time were dark ages for Europe, because they were certainly a lot darker before, even under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. The Romans were not wanting to educate the masses. And with the threat of Islam at the collapse of the Roman Empire, they have all these smaller kingdoms and fiefdoms popping up. One thing they had to do was withdraw from their... Remember, the Romans held the peace. Roman garrisons defended Europe at the time. So there was a lot open trade. What happened was, is because of the Islamic threat, all these coastal towns and even the very fertile farmlands of Spain, France, Italy, Sicily, they had to leave their fields. There's a thing called desertification, and that's what happens when there's a lack of water and things turn to desert, whether it's man-made or whether it's natural. North Africa, Spain, Sicily, a lot of it was, it became more arid of Persians. They had to withdraw from their fields to live behind walls because so many attacks were taking place. This is why all these great castles brought up. You could garrison heavy cavalry in these castles. So when the call went out that the Saracens were raiding, they could just march out and defeat the threat. But not before they got to the suburbs, so to speak, of those castles.
There were over 200 battles fought in Spain alone. And we also see, however, on the east coast in Turkey, that Islam is trying to break into Europe. Now, what's going to happen is, in Spain, this ongoing fight that lasted for 400 years, the Christians are going to push back the Muslims. But now then, what has happened over in the east is that Constantinople has fallen, and now then Eastern Europe is getting hammered. The jihad now comes to Eastern Europe.
I don't know if you can see this. Austria. That's Vienna. Vienna was laid siege to twice. One reason why Martin Luther escaped persecution was because of the Muslims at the gates of Vienna. They needed help. And them, you know, being allied to the Roman Catholic Church at the time, went to the Protestants in Germany and said, "Hey, can you help us?" And they said, "Sure, leave Martin Luther alone." So that was one reason why he escaped persecution, because he probably would have been burned at the stake if he was turned over to the Roman Catholic Church.
It's pushed out now of Spain. Northern Africa is now completely Islamic. The Middle East is completely Islamic. This is all jihad, relentless jihad. And why is it so relentless? Well, Muhammad was relentless in his jihad. And these people are good students of Islam, and so it's against the Kafir, on and on. It was traditional that when the Sultan came to power, the brand new Sultan, he would immediately try to launch new wars, because he was going to be noted in his Islamic history as to how well he fought against the Kafir. So that's what the jihad looked like over that time period, 548 battles. But remember, when you bring up jihad, people want to bring up the Crusades. So I also prepared a dynamic battle map of all the offensive raids of the Crusaders. Let's watch it and make a comparison. And so it begins. The Crusades enter into Turkey and the Middle East. Battles go on, but aren't there far fewer than you thought there might be? And here we go. The last battles are fought, and that is the end of the Crusades. So now then we can talk about some facts. Yes, there were Crusades, but notice they ended centuries ago, and jihad is being practiced today. Jihad has been with us for 1400 years.
The only sure way for a Muslim to die to go to heaven is to die in jihad. They could And they might be able to go to heaven if it's God's will, if they follow the pillars of Islam. There's one sure way that they can go to heaven, and that is to die waging jihad. If you look at their concept of what a martyr is, to them, a martyr kills the enemy and dies doing so. If you look at what a Christian martyr is, they die defending their faith or defending others. It's kind of like what Patton said. It's making the other dumb guy, you know, die for his country, not for yours, not you dying for yours. That's the difference that makes Western civilization different from Islamic civilization or even other civilizations, is the fact we're willing to give our lives for others. In Islamic culture, you take other lives for yours. That's what the threat they were faced at the time is, I think, the same threat that we're facing now. So there's an overview of the book, an introduction to what they were facing as a threat. Very, very real. It's a very, very real threat. Okay? One thing we have to, I guess one thing I have to kind of forgive Mr. Stark for is he doesn't really, I guess his humanism or his rationalism would have this moral equivalency again. He doesn't really do a good job of ideologically attacking Islamic faith in defense of the Christian faith. But it's still a good book. What does it do? It treats the Crusades fairly for what they were, and not this idea that we have today. Any questions? Oh, I must have did a good job there. There we go. John, you want to close this in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we're thankful for this day. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity now to heed your summons, petitions from the throne of the Lord God, and the new covenant. In view of Christ our Lord, we thank you for history. We thank you for your hand in leading and guiding it, partial to your people, advancing your kingdom. Father, may we be progressively informed as your people. We must take our understanding of your dealings with creation, man in particular, and be prudent and competent in the manner in which we conduct our lives moving forward. We thank you, God, for the labors of Chris, his willingness to teach us so competently. I pray you continue to guide his study, that you would again advance us in understanding the Crusades, and again, your glorious hand in directing and overseeing all of history. Be glorified by our words and deeds, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks.